And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. 1 John 4:20 and 21. That's where we started last week. That not loving each other as brothers and sisters is simply not an option if we want to be called Christians. The bottom line is that God commands us to do it. That's both challenging, but in another sense it's liberating. Because, you know, if it's something I'm commanded to do, then God is going to give me the ability to obey that command. And I don't have to wonder then, well, should I do it or should I not do it? It's clear I should, and with the command comes the ability to obey. And the challenge then, if we don't. Secondly, we looked at the fact that loving our brothers and sisters is one of the means that God uses to assure us that we actually are Christians. It's one of those major changes that take place that when we look at it, we see, well, yes, I've really changed in that area. I am actually a Christian. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Literally, and I guess he's playing on words here, lives in death. And last but not least, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Our greatest evangelistic tool is not our ability simply to say what the gospel is, but to live out what the gospel is, as well as saying what the gospel is, and particularly by demonstrating to a world that's desperately in need of love but doesn't know how to love, what love actually is. So what is this brotherly love? Well, as you might expect, the Puritans, who had a definition for everything, had a definition for this as well. It is a liking affection and it is a uniting affection. It involves both appreciation of the one loved and a commitment to the one loved. And they could pack in a lot in one sentence there, couldn't they? It is a liking affection. It melts our hearts towards the other. It is a uniting affection. It joins us. It involves both appreciation of the one loved. You know, the more we love our brothers and sisters, the more we discover in them things that perhaps we hadn't noticed. And a commitment to the one loved. We have a phrase that we use today, I'm sure the Puritans never use it, I'll be there for you. But that's what it means, is a commitment. That whatever they need, if we can do it, we will do it. So it's way more than simply liking a person. In fact, whether we start off liking them isn't even an issue. We're commanded to love them, and here's what it looks like. It starts on a fact. Brotherly love is based on the fact that we are a family. We are brothers and sisters, and as brothers and sisters, there's an instinct to help each other, isn't there? Especially if we're attacked from the outside, simply because we are brothers and sisters. And there's three facts, three Trinitarian facts, if you want to put it that way, that define us as brothers and sisters. Fact number one, God is our Father. Ephesians 4:6. One God and Father of all. And in the context here, he's talking about all believers. He was above all, through all, and in you all. Secondly, Jesus is our elder brother. He's not ashamed to be called our brother. We might at times be ashamed that we will be known as his family, but he's never ashamed to be identified with us. Hebrews 2:11. For both he, speaking of Jesus, who sanctifies, and those who are being sanctified, not just some of them, but all of them. For which reason, he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, if Jesus, who is perfect, is not ashamed to call your imperfect brother or sister, brother, sister, you who are imperfect have no reason to be ashamed to call them brother or sister. And finally, of course, the Holy Spirit, who is our shared life giver. We were made partakers of the divine nature together through him. For by one Spirit We were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all have been made to drink into one spirit. And 2 Peter, by which you have been given, he has given us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. The image of God is recreated in us, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We're meant to look at our brothers and sisters not on the basis of what they used to be, or even the fact that they're struggling now, but on the basis of that they, like us, have been made partakers of the divine nature. One day we will look at them and they at us and be indistinguishable from Jesus himself in our humanity. So then, all of this is to say that the Bible treats us as a new family. And in fact, we could go so far as to say this, that whilst the family is used as one way of illustrating what we are, the body is another, and the temple and so on, the ties that bind us to our spiritual family are stronger, deeper, and more enduring than the ties that bind us to our natural family. Not a happy thought to think of, but if some of our family members don't become believers in the Lord Jesus, then for all eternity we're going to be parted from them, aren't we? Even though they're our flesh and blood. But our spiritual family, we share eternity with them. So the bonds are deeper, aren't they? And more eternal. And that should be reflected in how we relate to each other. And if there's conflict between our natural family and those who are our spiritual family, our primary allegiance has to be to our spiritual family. In Mark 1:20, we're told that when Jesus called the disciples, it says they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. They didn't mean that they never saw their father again or talked to him again, but Jesus was creating a new family, wasn't he? With him at the center. In Galatians 6, it says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. You know, Christianity isn't some mean-spirited, closed-in, you know, we only love for a tiny number of people. No, we want to share this with everybody. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Because let's be honest, those who will do most good to unbelievers are those who are most open to blessing those who are believers. Because if we haven't love in our heart for those who are already our spiritual family, we won't have love in our heart for those who as yet don't share that bond with us. The devil is probably whispering in your ear already, well, that's easy for you to say, Stephen. That's easy for you. But it's not. You see, there's need here, isn't there, for patience. Because loving those who are perfectly lovable and lovely is kind of easy, if you can find them. They're all in heaven. But the challenge and the opportunity and the wonder of our witness is that even as those who are still so imperfect, we can love each other. And that's where the battle is fought. That's where the victories are won. That's where the witness shines bright. So there's need for patience. We are saved people, but we're saved sinners. Our relationships together are not always what they should be. We all sin. Notice I said we, not ye. We all sin. We all offend each other. And we're all offended against. We will be frustrated by the sins we see in our brothers and sisters. That's a given. They'll be offended by the things in us that annoy them. But so much of what the Bible says, particularly in the New Testament letters, is teaching Christians how to deal with that. And that it's in dealing with that that our light shines brightest. The essence here is that it's a process of growth. But the growth happens not by us sort of standing back and looking at it and hoping for it to happen. It happens in the nitty-gritty of us living out relationships together with all of our problems. We are not yet what we shall be. But praise God, neither are we what we used to be. And we need to be patient in love with each other. We want our brothers and sisters to look at us and see the change from what we used to be to what we are now, and not the change that needs to take place for us to be what we perfectly will be in Jesus. But we have to look at them the same way, don't we? In other words, we have to look at them the way Jesus looks at us. Now, that doesn't mean that we pretend that our brothers and sisters aren't struggling, or at times they don't do things which are wrong. But it means that we address those things with a certain attitude and in a certain way. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." And different people will fit into these different categories, and we all will probably fit into these categories in different ways and different times. But be patient with all. I'm sure Michael would agree with me that particularly as pastors, that's a challenge to us too, isn't it? Because you interact perhaps with one or two people and, you know, different issues. You know, we have to interact with everybody. But that means that we have to exhibit that patience with everybody as a role model to everybody else. All right, that's the challenge. Here's the encouragement. You're wondering, when's he going to get to the encouraging part? Maybe that's next week. No. The encouragement is that in Jesus you already have what it takes. Because it's not down to you just summoning up from within yourself the wherewithal to do this. When we hear these exhortations, it seems so far above our ability that we can despair. But the good news is that God has already given you, in the new birth, and the power of the Holy Spirit that comes with that new birth, all the love you need, because he's given you himself. There already dwells within you the third person of the Holy Trinity, God himself. The one who God used to create this whole world. Through the word of Jesus, the Spirit of God hovered over the unformed waters, and the universe emerged. That's the power that dwells within you. So in Hebrews 13, for example, he tells us to let brotherly love continue. It's already there. We need to nurture it and let it continue. Our task is to draw from the Lord day by day, by faith, by reading the word, by confessing our sin, by bathing ourselves in his forgiveness and in his fresh assurance, to continue on with this. If anyone is in Christ, Paul says, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So we already have, in our relationship with God, all that we need to actually do this, which is why the doing of it actually exhibits the reality of our faith. As we said in the verses last week, that by doing this, all will know that we are Jesus' disciples. Why? Because they know that we don't have that power ourselves any more than they do. But somehow, we have a power that's beyond ourselves. And what a witnessing opportunity that is. This isn't really me. This is God living through me. Now, a quick word of warning here. Not all love is good. Love for our brothers and sisters is good. But we're not to exhibit that same love and acceptance for those who are false teachers, false prophets, those who are leading people astray. And we're not to love this world as it is. We're to love the people in the world. We're to want the best for them. But this society as it's organized, we're not to be comfortable with that and say, well, I just fit in with that. Do not love the world 1 John says, the same letter that exhorts us so much to love our brothers and sisters, to love those who are lost, says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2:15. Now we get to a difficult area here to close us off, and that's the area of church discipline. Remember we said that one of the pictures, and the picture we're dwelling most on here that the Bible has for the church and in our relationships together, is that of a family. And in every family, one of the ways that love manifests itself, indeed one of the ways that God's love manifests us to us, is not by just telling us that whatever we do is okay. You know, God, again to use a modern phrase, isn't cool with everything we do. Why? Because he loves us. Hebrews 12 verses 5 and 6. And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So God disciplines us, not because he isn't a loving father, but because he is a loving father. I mean, one of the things that probably horrifies us is maybe when we're at a situation, maybe the supermarket, and we see somebody just letting their kids just run wild, and we say, not just is it an inconvenience to everybody else, it obviously is, but it's a measure that they don't love their kids enough to tell them what is right and to hold them to account and to discipline them to it. So there's no contradiction between the church as a church disciplining a brother or sister who offends the Lord and loving that brother or sister. In fact, it's a mark of love that we're not going to say, look, what you're doing is fine, and we're going to let you just go down that road, and we're going to pat you on the back, even though we know that that road is leading to destruction. We remember that love is way more than feelings. It's way more than emotion. Remember that Puritan definition again. It involves both appreciation of the one loved and a commitment to the one loved. So we're committed enough to our brothers and sisters to tell them at times maybe what they don't want to hear, and to hold them, and they us, to hold each other to account for living out the love that God has given to us. In fact, it's doing for a person what they most need when they least want you to do it. Surely we can accept that our loving Heavenly Father, who disciplines his children and commands us to do the same to each other, he knows best. The God who loved us enough to send Jesus to die for us disciplines us. It's that same love which sent Jesus to the cross for us when we least deserved it and most needed it that disciplines us. So discipline is not a contradiction of love. It's an expression of love in a way that's very often hardest to express it and when it's most needed. And so in 1 Corinthians 5, 9-13, you have this amazing situation where one of the Corinthian believers has drifted into very open sin. And instead of rebuking him and taking him to task, the church has basically ignored it. And Paul introduces a very important principle here. And what he's saying is, look, it's not our job to set the world to right. It's not our job to go around and, you know, people who are in the world who are living the wrong way, to keep sort of challenging them as though they were Christians. Let me tell you what he says here. 1 Corinthians 5. I wrote to you in my letter not to keep company with sexually immoral people. This was the particular sin in this case. Yet I certainly did not mean sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then you need to go out of the world. He says, you know, don't be shocked when unbelievers behave like unbelievers. We're not condoning it, we're trying to rescue them, but, you know, don't be shocked when they do. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother,
who is sexually immoral, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. You say, why? What has eating got to do with it? Well, in the context there, eating was a sign of fellowship and acceptance and so on. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? It's those who are inside is our responsibility in love. Those who are outside, God judges. The balance, of course, of that is in his second letter. When he deals, and it's possibly the same situation where he's dealing with, and some commentators believe that it is, but it's certainly a similar situation, where, you know, as so many churches do, they've gone to the opposite extreme now, and somebody had been disciplined, God had answered prayer, they were repentant, but now they weren't reassuring this person of their love. They've gone, if you like, the opposite extreme. So it's 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6. The punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him. Lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. It seems in this case it had led to repentance, but now they didn't really know what to do. Paul said, well, we need to receive him back in. Therefore, I urge you, reaffirm your love to him. To this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven the one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. And then he adds a very, very important phrase, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So, either a refusal to take sin seriously and in love discipline it is wrong, or when we have disciplined sin, to refuse lovingly to restore the person into the full fellowship of the church and to put that out of our minds in terms of our relationship with them. If we don't do that, we're also opening a door to the evil one. The point being that in our relationships together, positively or negatively, it's one of the crucial areas of our witness. It's one of the areas where if we don't get it right, we're opening the door for the devil to bring in havoc and destruction. Or we're firmly closing the door to keep him and his destructive influences out. And then witnessing to our family, our friends, those who don't yet know Jesus, of what the reality of brotherly love is all about. What we're going to do over the next few weeks, we're going to look at some specific areas where the battle is hardest, where we're most tempted, where we, let's be honest, to some degree we fall and we fail. And we're going to call that section hindrances to brotherly love. Because, you know, it's one thing, and we do need to do it, and we've tried to do it over the past 2 weeks, is to hold up, if you like, the positive reasons for brotherly love, why it's so vital, why it's so necessary. But that would be only half the task if we didn't honestly look at the things which cause us to struggle in that area. We're not just going to look at what the areas that we struggle with, but how then we actually cope with it.